Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 21, 1 through 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their colts on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Years ago, maybe 10 years ago, I went with some friends to a concert to see Bob Dylan, who was down in Pittsburgh. And I'd listened to him for years and really liked his music. And I had never had an opportunity to see him live because he doesn't often come to Pittsburgh. So I was really, really excited about this. And the event, however, was disappointing. The songs were unrecognizable. And I'm pretty familiar with the songs, but in the way that they were played, and even the lyrics were unrecognizable as Dylan kind of mumbled his way through. Sometimes he was halfway through a song when I finally realized what song it was. There were a few that I actually had to check a set list online afterwards to find out what it was that I had listened to. And so I saw him, but it was not at all what I was expecting. Now I use that as an example, and we're going to have to flip this in its understanding because of the issues involved here. But what we see this morning is a crowd that is very, very, very excited to see Jesus. They're very pumped up about this. And as he enters the city, they are shouting their praises to him because they believe, and rightfully so, that he is the Messiah. But what they're thinking and what they will get are two very different things. And unlike the concert that I went to where the performer was disappointing, here the audience is disappointing. Because Jesus will do exactly what he was sent to do, and that is give himself for the sins of his people, allow himself to be put to death by evil men to gain our salvation. And so, he will do far better than what the crowds expect. Even though they will be disappointed, he will not be disappointing. Well, let's see this as we work our way through. First, Jesus approaches Jerusalem in verses 1 through 5. Now, in chapters 19 and 20 that we've been looking at recently, Jesus and his disciples have been traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. And in today's passage, they finally arrive. And what they'll find is a very enthusiastic reception from this crowd. And this is often referred to as the triumphal entry. But if we look closely, what we see in the people's excitement is based on wrong expectations of Jesus' purpose and kingship. What Israel wanted and what Jesus came to do proved to be very different things. Now, as we look to this passage, it comes directly after the healing of the blind man in Jericho that we looked at last week. And so Jesus, along with his disciples and along with the crowd, have traveled the roughly 15 miles to Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us that they're in Bethpage, which is right on the outskirts of town. They're at the Mount of Olives. And certainly this is a place that Jesus will visit again before his death. Then our verses say that as they come here, Jesus sends off two of his disciples with very specific instructions. That they're to go to the village next door, and they will find a donkey and a colt, which is a young donkey, as they enter the town. And they're to untie them and bring them to him. If anyone there questions them, because you might expect that they're going to get questions, here are these strangers making off with two donkeys, they are to say, "The Lord has need of them." And this is apparently some sort of a password that Jesus has arranged with the people that own the donkeys, that they can then borrow them and the colt. Jews usually walked. Animals were precious and they didn't always use them for transportation. And Jesus and the disciples have walked all the way to Galilee. So you might ask, why is Jesus getting a donkey for these last few yards to take him into the city? Well, because there's a message in this. And there is the fulfillment of prophecy in this. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And so he will enter the city in a way that is, well, appropriate for a king. But in a special way that is appropriate for the Messiah. Jesus will, in doing this, fulfill prophecy of Scripture that was written hundreds of years beforehand, in which describe his entering in this exact way. And in doing so, he's not only fulfilling Scripture, but he's sending a message about the nature of his kingship and what it is he's come to do. We need a little bit of a background here to appreciate what it means that he's coming on a donkey. In those days, kings built themselves up to be very, very impressive. And normally, a king would enter a city on a great big impressive horse. It's all decked out in armor, and there would be a parade. The people before him and people after him cheering and calling out praises. That's how a king enters a city. And you even think today with the when foreign heads of state come, or even when our own president comes, he comes in a really big, impressive car in a motorcade, right? He doesn't come in a Ford Fiesta. He comes showing something impressive about who he is. That's what the regular practice would be. And so Jesus will come on an animal. But he will not come on a war horse. Jesus will come on a young donkey, on the colt of a donkey. And he will come with that message that he has come to do something that will be humbling, and yet it will be the work of the king. The donkey tells us a lot about Jesus' kingship. He comes on a humble animal, a beast of burden. And Matthew tells us exactly what he's fulfilling here. Matthew 21 and 5 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the quotation is from Zechariah chapter 9. Now, Zechariah was a prophet of the Lord who was active in the years after the exile, around 500 B.C. And the book includes, in fact, a lot of prophecies about the coming Messiah and prophecies about his life, including him being sold for 30 pieces of silver, about his being pierced, about him being a cleansing fountain for sin. And you may recall that we looked at Zechariah a few years ago. Zechariah 9, where this quotation is drawn from, says a lot about the coming Messiah. And really, when a verse is quoted here, we're to think about the context in which it is coming, and even from the message of the book as a whole. And the book, as I said, is very messianic. Let me read a little of the surrounding verses from where this quote is drawn. This is from Zechariah 9. "I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Notice a bigger picture of what Messiah will do. He will free from the oppressor, but his dominion will also be to the ends of the earth, and he will put an end to the weapons of war. This is clearly a mighty warrior, a mighty king who gets things done. But he does not come on a war horse, but on a donkey. He comes righteous and having salvation. But it's not the kind of salvation that the people were looking for. In fact, Zechariah says he'll take away the horses and the chariots and the bows. Something unexpected will happen to a people who are expecting a great military leader. Here is someone who in his humility will bring peace. Sadly, these folks as a whole will reject Christ. And although the gospel and the kingdom will indeed extend to the ends of the earth as promised, that generation will, for the most part, not be a part of that. As we see, they are eager to praise a military hero and a conqueror, a revolutionary who's going to come and throw off Rome. And they've been under Rome's oppressive rule for a long time, and they hate it. They hate it. That's what they want liberated from. But Jesus has come to liberate people from something far worse than oppressive governments. He's come to set people free from the punishment that they deserve for their sins. He's come to set people free from the power of the devil. He's come to set people free from the power of death. He's come to reconcile sinners to the holy God. And that is a far more impressive feat than throwing off Rome. Well, second, empty praise from the crowd in verses 6 through 11. We're told here in verses 6 and 7 that the two disciples do exactly what they're told, and the donkey and the colt are there just as Jesus said they would be. The donkey is brought, and most likely it's brought to calm the young colt who is being ridden for the first time. And then the disciples put their coats on the colt to serve as a saddle so that the king does not have to wear or ride the colt barebacked. But again, we see Jesus' humility. There is no elaborate saddle here, as you might expect from a king. Just the coats of his followers. Once again, an indication that this king is different. And so in verse 8, he heads toward the city from the Mount of Olives. And the crowd responds in an amazing way. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now, spreading coats on the ground in front of a king's animal was a sign of respect and honor, sort of like rolling out the red carpet of a sorts. It was done for dignitaries. And there's a certain submission in it, if you think about it, because these are their coats that he's riding on. And so there is respect and honor. Others are cutting branches from trees and placing them on the road in front of him. And John in his gospel tells us that these are palm branches and that these are what they're spreading. We learn from other places that this was commonly done in victory celebrations and in honor of kings. For instance, a Jewish writing from that era, from 140 BC or thereabouts, speaks of an event of a similar nature. There was a great celebration in the city because this terrible threat to the security of Israel had come to an end. Simon and his men entered the fort singing while carrying palm branches. And so this was part of the way in which they would show honor to a victorious king, a victorious leader. And so Jesus is being treated as this great defender and rescuer of Israel. in advance in hopes of what he will do. It's helpful also to remember that Jesus is very well known in the region of Galilee and beyond. And that's due to his 3 years of preaching and teaching and performing miracles. And this is the road coming from that region. So these are the people surrounding him and the buzz around him. And while there are actual few believers in the crowds, there is certainly excitement about who Jesus is and what he might do. Jesus' power made them think he'd be a great king, a great liberator. You may recall that after Jesus fed the 5,000, we also looked at John 6, which told us that this happened. When the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to make him king by force, withdrew by himself alone. That was not the right way. That was not the right time. And they were only doing it because he had fed their bellies and because they were impressed with his miracle-working power in a really crass, worldly kind of way. But certainly that and other events had people talking, and as they walked all the way to Jerusalem, they were really talking. And they were thinking about what a great king and liberator he would be. And that's made even more powerful by something Matthew does not tell us, but John's gospel does, and I think it's helpful to include here as well. Not long before entering Jerusalem, between last week's verses and this week's verses, Jesus had gone to Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem, and raised Lazarus from the dead. And so there is direct knowledge, not only from the crowd coming from Galilee, but from the people in Jerusalem and the pilgrims who had come there, that this is a powerful and impressive man. And so with all of those people, the word had spread, and enthusiasm had spread, and excitement had spread, to the point that they say what they say in verse 9. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means, "May God save us." And here it's shouted by the crowd. And it is certainly being directed at Jesus. It's "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, rightly, they are recognizing that Jesus is indeed heir to the throne, that he is Messiah, that he is the Son of David. As we noted last week, there is the Old Testament promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. "I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And it was repeated many times, and it was repeated in Isaiah 9, where it says of Messiah, "The government will rest on his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." That Messiah is the Son of David, that he is this glorious and promised ultimate king. Now last week, we noted that the two blind men called Jesus the Son of David. And there, it was a profession of faith. Yet here, we have these same words, this same affirmation that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And yet, they fall flat and and empty. And if I may quote the line from the book and the movie The Princess Bride, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. That they are calling out these titles, that they are calling him Messiah, but they are not doing it in faith. They are paying no attention to Jesus' message or the preaching of the gospel or the calls to repent and trust. They want a hero. They want a general. They want a liberator. They want someone who will throw off Rome. And clearly Jesus has power. He can do incredible things. He heals. He can raise the dead. Imagine what such a man would do leading an army. That's what they're thinking. And the crowd shouts from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They see him as God's representative, sent to do these things. And we can see all of this from a popular writing of Jesus' day, which said, "Lord, raise up the king, the son of David, undergird him with the strength to destroy unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from the Gentiles." And so what they have is an anticipation of this, and they see Jesus, and they're responding sort of in a way like a political rally. This call for the king to get rid of the enemy. And they call out again, "Hosanna in the highest. God save us by this man." But again, the saving that they have in mind is far different from what Christ came to win and did win. Notice in verses 10 and 11 that the entire city is then taken up with this. And Matthew says that by the time they make it into the city, that it was completely stirred. That folks, even unfamiliar with Jesus, were being told about him by residents and were wondering, "Who is this? What's all this fuss about?" And the crowd surrounding him responds, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." They recognize that he is indeed one who speaks for the Lord. And they may even be recognizing that he is the ultimate prophet promised back in Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord said to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak all that I command him." As a prophet, they recognize that he's important, that he's sent by God. And they're attaching that to his power. Also notice that he's said to be from Nazareth, his hometown. But interestingly, Nazareth was not well thought of. Now, when future disciple Nathanael was told that Jesus is from Nazareth way back when, he comments, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And so there is that negative attached to his origin, but they're still willing to praise him. But for all of this praise, a praise of a prophet, a military messiah, a miracle worker, they're seeing in him what they want to see and hearing what they want to hear. We know, because Jesus has told us, that he is the Savior who is going to Jerusalem to die. That he's riding a donkey because he's humbling himself to put himself under evil men to do just that. He is one who has spoken of salvation time and time again. But the people want a warrior, and so they pretend that that's what he's all about. They're hearing what they want to hear. And so here we have this contradiction, this praise, but it's coming from people who are empty and lost. And in a very short time, the crowd will call for Jesus to be crucified. And that turnabout is really easy, because he will prove to be a disappointment. He will prove not to be what they want. And so before we close, let's take a little look at what Jesus actually is, as opposed to what the crowds in Jerusalem wanted. That he is Messiah, but he does things that they were not expecting. First off, Messiah, Jesus, saves. He is indeed Messiah. He is indeed the ultimate prophet. He is indeed the ultimate king. But he came to accomplish a different victory than throwing off Rome. By his finished work, he gains the ultimate victory over sin and death and the devil. He came to save, and he does just that. Jesus Messiah is the Son of God, who became also fully man, to live perfectly and to take the sins of his people on himself on the cross. That he took God's wrath, which was due to them for their sins, upon himself as a substitute. And that too had been long promised in verses that they weren't drawing to mind, such as Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He is the suffering servant promised in Isaiah. And his kingship would be one of humble service, to give himself to reconcile sinners to the holy God. He didn't come to crush Rome. He was crushed for us. And in him, those who trust in him are justified before God. That we are liberated from the guilt of sin and the wrath of God which is due to us. We've been pardoned of our sins and accepted as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ covering us. That is what Christ has come to do and has done. Colossians 2 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled the charges against us which were hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That he took our penalty, and in him we are forgiven. Second, Messiah Jesus defeated Satan. So not only have we've been redeemed, but in doing so, Jesus also crushed the head of the serpent. The devil is promised way back in Genesis 3. That there is a broad spiritual victory here as well. And as we just read from Colossians 2 about the charges against us being nailed to the cross, Paul says in the next verse, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." That Paul pictures there the thorough defeat by Jesus of all of his enemies, of the spiritual forces, the devil and his demons. And showing the same image of a victory parade as he's defeated, and his defeated enemies are pulled along and are shamed. That it's Much like the picture of what's happening here and what the Israelites wanted when Jesus came, they wanted a victory parade. Well, there was a victory parade, but it was over sin and it was over the defeat of Satan. Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection defeated him. Satan's influence is dying. His head has been crushed. And that is how the church is extended and grows. And his complete end is sure to come. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth over all forces of men and of demons. And Jesus will say at the end of this gospel, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That every believer then has been freed from Satan's grip. Paul says in Colossians 1, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so again, there is this victory, but it's not over Rome. He's delivered us from the dominion of Satan and brought us into his kingdom. And Satan can no longer rightly accuse us, for we belong to Jesus and we have been redeemed. And our future is secure. In Romans 5, Paul speaks of this, but notice how he speaks of what has happened and what is presently true and what is promised in the future, and all as sure things. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Hope looks forward. Then he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Looking to that last great day when we will be completely justified before God. And so we have been saved and we stand in that salvation and we will be saved on judgment day. That is the victory that Jesus has won for us. And he does not let go of us. And he does not abandon us. We have been won in that victory. And we belong to him forever. Third, Messiah Jesus defeated death. The scripture also reminds us that Jesus won the victory over death in the grave. That Jesus died and was buried, but on the third day he was raised from the dead, a living Savior. 2 Timothy 1 says, our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. That we have been risen from the dead in our souls as we've been saved in Jesus Christ. And that is because we have been saved by a Savior who rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And because of his resurrection, as we are in union with him, our souls are raised and our bodies will be raised. We've been brought into a relationship with him. And when we die, our souls go to be with him. And our bodies, still belonging to Jesus, wait in their graves until his return on the last great day. And they will be resurrected and perfected and reunited with our souls on the day that death will be no more. 1 Corinthians 15 again. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable. And the mortal must put on immortality. We will be raised from the dead because of Jesus, our risen Savior. And fourth and finally, Messiah Jesus rules over all. That Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He has saved a people to Himself, and He rules and reigns over all people, over every ruler on this planet, over every nation, even over those still rebelling against Him. Psalm 2 that we sang earlier, this is where God the Father says to Messiah, "Ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss the Son, or He will be angry, and you will perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are those who take refuge in Him." That He rules over the affairs of men and the rise and fall of nations. And the rulers of nations are responsible to respond to Him, to trust in Him, to rule in ways that are pleasing to Him. And He permits sinful rulers for His own purposes and in His great plan. But make no doubt about it, He is overseeing them all, and they rise and fall according to His direction. And He governs them all with us in mind. Ephesians 1 says, "God put His power to work in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And He has put all things under His feet and made Him head over all things for the church." And so He rules and reigns over all nations with us in mind, with the growth and the welfare of the church in mind. He's not disappointing. The crowds did not get what they wanted. But for those who see with faith, He has given us far, far, far more than the Jews being liberated from an oppressive government 2,000 years ago. He has brought salvation, and He rules and reigns as King, and He has the devil under His foot, and He brings us to be reconciled to God by what He has done. And so, we are to be praising Him, even with the same words that they used, but in faith and in recognition of the truth. To shout Hosanna, to shout that He is the Son of David, and to praise Him for what He has done and is doing and will do. That He is the King of nations, that He is our God and Savior. And that we are to praise Him, for He is worthy of praise. Let's pray together. Oh God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You and praise You for Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the One who has come to accomplish our salvation by His life, His death, His resurrection. We thank You and praise You that He has done all of those things, that He rules and reigns over all creation, and that He has called us to Himself. We thank You for the blessing of living under Christ Jesus, the King of men and nations. And we ask that we might be praising Him fully from hearts that by His grace know and love Him, as He has reconciled us to God and He has called us to be His own. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.